Acts 28, beginning in verse 11, this is God's word. And after 3 months we departed in a ship of Alexandria, which had wintered in the isle, whose sign was Castor and Pollux. And landing at Syracuse, we tarried there 3 days. And from thence we fetched a compass and came to Rhegium. And after 1 day the south wind blew, and we came the next day to Puteoli, where we found brethren, and were desired to tarry with them 7 days. And so we went to Rome. And from thence, when the brethren heard of us, they came to meet us as far as Appii Forum and the Three Taverns, whom when Paul saw, he thanked God and took courage. And when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was suffered to dwell by himself with a soldier that kept him. During his reign, Caesar Augustus erected a monument in Rome known as the Millarium Aurum, or the Golden Milestone. This monument sat in the central forum of Rome. It was an important piece of history, for all the distances of every Roman road was measured from that central pillar. If you saw a milepost on the Roman road, the number that would be engraven upon it would be measured from that location in Rome. And Philip Schaff, the Christian historian, claims that it was this monument that led to the proverb, "All roads lead to Rome." Paul probably knew about this monument and knew its insignificance, but may have wondered in the times of his travel to the center of the Western world whether the proverb was really true. Now, granted, he went by sea and not by land, but it seems like the winds of the Mediterranean drove him anywhere but Rome. A journey of more than 3 months probably would have proved faster by those famous roads that led to the capital, considering that it's probably almost, if not more than half a year since they started out from Caesarea. If they had traveled by roads, they probably would have already made it to Rome. Now, with the winter ebbing, time has at last arrived for Paul to resume his trip to see the emperor. This evening we follow him to the end of his travels, at least according to Luke's record for us in the book of Acts. We have followed Luke and Paul as they have sailed together from Caesarea to their shipwreck on Malta. There on that island, cold and wet, Paul shakes off a viper bite, impressing the islanders. After a stay of 3 months of the winter, the company plans their voyage to the mainland. Paul, though, is still a prisoner, still being taken to stand before Caesar to prosecute his appeal. As we follow Paul on his journey, we find a number of interesting events that overtake him still. Luke records the journey with some fascinating precision, and we may wonder, rightly, what motivates Luke to record the details that he chooses in his account. I suggest that Luke has an intention for recording what he does in the trip. In part, at the end, we see something of a window into the psychology of Paul. We also find many similarities to events that we have seen earlier in the record. For Luke records another dangerous voyage, another delayed fellowship, and another deferential hospitality. As the company sets out again, the danger of the sea has not vanished. Though the winter storms may have abated, the threats and challenges of the sea remain. We see caution taken by the company in mythical and perhaps superstitious ways, because Luke records for us the observation of a mythical talisman and hesitation at a mythical position. Paul makes a surprising mention of a feature of the ship that the company takes as they embark away from Malta. Look at verse 11. And after 3 months, we departed in a ship of Alexandria, which had wintered in the isle, whose sign was Castor and Pollux. We note again that 3 months is mentioned here that the company spends on Malta. We remember that in the winter months, the Mediterranean Sea stopped its sailing. No one sailed on the Mediterranean because it was too dangerous for ships on the sea. Even the 60-mile journey from Malta to Sicily, to Syracuse, was too dangerous to bear. We may suppose that this indicates that this ship left Malta around February. They leave on a boat from Alexandria. We noted this before. It was a boat from Alexandria that they met, that they first tried to go on, that they wrecked on Malta. We noted that this location was the place that fed Rome with grain. Rome was a city that depended upon influxes of food to feed its large population. We noted also the possibility that the centurion assigned to Paul and the prisoners might have had something to do with the grain trade for Rome, and therefore was familiar with the shipping lanes for this commodity. And thus it does not surprise us that this ship's destination coincides with the company. It does not surprise us, and in fact it seems a bit providential, that this ship from Alexandria is there on the island, for the ship has wintered on the island. Perhaps the story of this company's shipwreck, maybe because both ships were from Alexandria, the shipmasters knew one another. Perhaps the story of the shipwreck encouraged the company of this boat that it wasn't good to be sailing on the seas at this time. Surely, with the storm that blew this shipwrecked ship to the island, the ship, even if the ship from Alexandria that they took to Sicily eventually, they probably decided that it wasn't a good idea to sail anymore on the sea, at least until the storms had abated. The storms had abated, and the master of this ship seems to be somewhat of a superstitious man due to the figurehead he chose for his ship. You see that there, whose sign was Castor and Pollux. This seems to be an interesting thing for Luke to note and as a detail in his account. He talks about the pagan duo gods that appeared on the masthead of the ship. We call their constellation Gemini. We know them as the authorized version records them as Castor and Pollux, even though the Greek that Luke uses means the twin gods. That was their common naming when you talked about them. We call them Gemini. The twin gods was the Greek word for them. Now, why was this? Why do I say that this was a superstitious man? What significance do these two gods play? Well, they were the patron saints, not the patron gods of sailors and travelers. They're the gods that the Greeks and the Romans looked to for success in their travels. They're the ones that the sailors would invoke for favorable winds. This figure on the boat suggests that they have a bit of a superstition, that they desire to obtain help from the gods and protection from the sea. But as the ship sails, they run into difficulty again. Look at verse 12. And landing at Syracuse, we tarried there 3 days. The ship safely makes the 60-mile journey north to the island of Sicily, the major port of that island being Syracuse. And the ship lands there and tarries there for 3 days. And commentators speculate as to the reason for the delay, and the most likely reason for the delay was a faulty wind. Whatever brief breeze took them northward from Malta seems to have gone away. So much for the attention of the twin gods. We may find support for this opinion in the following verse. Look at verse 13. And from thence we fished a compass and came to Rhegium. This departure for Rhegium suggests The reason for the delay being the lack of wind. The description of compass or turning suggests that the ship has to tack into the wind. If you remember, ships, if they're going contrary to the wind, if the wind's at your back, you just let the sail go and you go forward, no problem. But if the ship is in a different direction, sometimes you have to keep turning in order to go in towards the wind. And sometimes we saw this earlier with the ship trying to manage the storm. You can't make enough headway. But they make enough headway to get to Rhegium. Maybe in those 3 days that they were stuck in Syracuse, there wasn't even a wind. They didn't even try to go sailing because the wind was so contrary to their direction. But eventually they find a bit of wind, and so they begin tacking. They begin moving northward a very short distance to Rhegium. But why do you stop there? If you look at the map of the area, the city of Rhegium sits on the south side of the Strait of Messina, the water between the island of Sicily and mainland Italy. And this is a rather mythical strait because it appears in the journey of the Odyssey written by Homer. I went and looked up a map of the Odyssey to make sure that this is the actual place that Homer mentions, because it seems to be way out of his way. If you know that the story of the Odyssey is the story of Odysseus traveling home after the Trojan War. And his home is in Greece, and somehow he makes it all the way to this strait between Sicily and the mainland of Italy. And in this place are the twin dangers, Scylla and Charybdis. This basically strait is a place where you think that this mythical idea of a whirlpool and a sea monster are combined. Now, there isn't a whirlpool or a sea monster, but this strait is well known for being a very dangerous place to sail through. After all, any narrow passage is one that you want to avoid, especially if you don't have a wind going the way you want to. You don't want to be tacking. You don't want to be zigzagging if you're going through a strait like this is. Why does Luke record these events? Why does he give so much attention to this strait, this mythical location, the mythical images that are put onto the ship? Well, perhaps Luke is trying, wants to blame the tardiness of Paul getting to Rome not on anything Paul has done, but upon the sailors, the centurion, the shipmasters. After all, if they had followed Paul's advice, they would have at least saved one grain ship from Rome. But I think it's more likely that Luke is recording these events to demonstrate and contrast the idols of the Greeks with the God of Paul. The Lord being the one who protected Paul and the company from the sea. The Lord being the one, though the ship wrecked upon Malta, preserved the lives of everyone within, according to the message that the angel gave to Paul. And yet Castor and Pollux, the twin gods, seem incapable of getting a ship to Rome. It reminds us that we ought to be careful where we place our trust in life. We might not be superstitious. I don't expect that if I went out and looked at any of your cars, I would find any iconographic image or idol or superstitious talisman that you believe is going to keep you safe upon the road. At least I hope not. We know that our God, the Lord, the creator of heaven and earth, is superior to any heavenly or earthly power. And yet, we find ourselves trusting in things more than God. If you would find faithlessness in your heart, I suggest you follow your worry. What is it that you worry about? What is it that frustrates you about life? What do you think ought to function that doesn't, that causes you angst? At the end of that road, you will find what you trust in more than God. It won't be Castor and Pollux, but it will be no less an idol. But perhaps you get to the end of that road and there is no idol. Perhaps it is simply that you do not trust God to do what you believe is right. Well, then you have discovered your idol right there, for it is you who have decided that you are the arbiter of what is right, rather than God. We ought to go back to Scripture and recognize that God alone is sovereign and He does what is right. Paul and Luke had every reason to ask the question, Lord, do you know what you're doing? You told me you're getting me to Rome and we seem to be going anywhere but. And yet God was doing what was right at every step in the way, and He requires of us to trust His character and His love. Another dangerous journey. As Paul has begun in dangerous waters, he finds himself there again. But secondly, I want us to see another delayed fellowship. At the first port of call, we remember as Paul leaves from Caesarea, he comes to Sidon, and the centurion allows him to spend time with the Christians there in chapter 27, verse 3. Now Paul again finds another fellowship granted to him by the same centurion. And we see the Lord's care for His apostle in sending a strong south wind and a second chivalrous stop. A strong wind appears at the end of verse 13. And from thence we fetched a compass and came to Rhegium. And after one day the south wind blew, and we came the next day to Puteoli. This demonstrates that the reason for the hesitation of the ship was the lack of a wind, because here a strong south wind blows. And why do I say it's a strong south wind? Well, because if you look from Rhegium to Puteoli, which is west of Naples, modern-day Naples, that's almost 200 miles of ocean. In 2 days, that is a pretty speedy, we don't might not think it's all that speedy in our day and age where we fly on airplanes that go that fast in less than an hour. But for the day, that was a very speedy trip. It's probably the first time in this entire journey that we see things actually going speedily and well. From the beginning of the trip, it has been fraught with dangers and contrary winds and storms. Ever since the ship left Sidon, we saw difficulty after difficulty facing the trip. And now, at last, on its final leg, the ship makes its way well. At the port city near Naples, the company comes to a stop and disembarks. The sailing part of the journey is over. From now on, it will be overland. There's something unusual about the delay. Look at verse 14. And we found brethren and were desired to tarry with them 7 days, and so we went to Rome. There's something odd about this. The church wants them to tarry there for a week, and they seem to stay there for a week. Why does the centurion allow Paul to stay in fellowship with a church for an entire week? Certainly, Luke is putting this because he is demonstrating the consideration that the centurion has for Rome, for Paul, the prisoner. Instead of treating him with hostility and suspicion, he allows him to be with those who are kindly disposed toward him, who might have tried to help him escape. But the centurion trusts Paul. And yet, the delay is a bit lengthy. After all, the company is so near the end of their journey. Why is it that the centurion decides to basically twiddle his thumbs at Rome? Some have suggested, and I think they are right, the centurion sent ahead to Rome to announce his arrival and to figure out what the temperature of the capital city is. After all, he is probably very late in arriving. If I'm right, then about 6 months have transpired since he was supposed to be there. The imperial court may have expected him so long before, and he maybe didn't want to bounce into camp without getting a sense of the lay of the land. After all, he is going to the Praetorian Guard in the imperial court. He is going to deal with the emperor. You might think that that's a privilege, but if you know your history of the Julian dynasty, that's not necessarily always the way it was. Generally speaking, the emperors could be very turbulent in their psychology and in their governance. It wouldn't take much. It would take less than 6 months for one party to find itself out of favor and suspect and in danger of extermination. Let's not forget that the emperor ruling at this time is one we know of as Nero. His mother had died the year before. And after her death, history tells us that Nero grew more and more erratic in his behavior and his rule. A wise centurion would probably want to send some emissary to figure out what is going on in the city before he arrives with all of his troops, prisoners, in tow. Even if it is a routine enterprise, it might be seen as hostile. And so while all this investigation took place, the centurion allows Paul to fellowship with the church. Again, Luke is showing the kindness of the Roman official towards Paul as evidence of his innocence. Luke's record of this church on the Italian mainland may also appear to remind the emperor of the peaceable nature of the church. Here is a church not too far from the capital, on the Italian mainland, that seems to have been there without incident, without causing a riot. Even if the Jews had caused a riot in Rome due to Christ during the reign of Claudius, Nero's predecessor, the church seems to have survived well and in peace. Peaceful fellowship ought to dominate our church lives as well. We cannot agree with the principle of peace at any price, for indeed that price often costs us true fellowship, for you can have no true fellowship without a basic agreement on doctrine. Doctrine matters, but in our Reformed culture, we often do not face the temptation of compromise on our doctrine. Our temptation, especially in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, is to be, as some have described us, as Machen's warrior children. And having been at GA, there are some people who take pride in that description. We often battle so hard we don't know how to find peace. We often become so belligerent we don't know that the principle of Psalm 133, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." It is like precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments, as the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life, forevermore. We forget how blessed fellowship is. Perhaps even here in this church, we may take our fellowship for granted. We have unity, we have fellowship, but we forget that unity does not come easily and it is not maintained through inattention. It takes work, often hard work. It takes humility. It requires that unity matter more to us than our preferences and our opinions. We are very opinionated people. I have my opinions, I have my viewpoints on Scripture, and not everyone agrees with my opinions. And that's fine, and I have to have the humility to say, you know what, even as the pastor of the church, everyone does not need to agree with me, and it'd be disturbing if you did agree with me on everything. The question we have to ask ourselves is, are we willing to value the blessing of fellowship and live in humility? We see another dangerous voyage, another delayed fellowship, and finally, another deferential hospitality. Even at the end of the road, Luke records more evidence of Paul's innocence. We also see into the mind of Paul. We see the toll that this journey has taken upon him. We see this in the impatient fellowship and Paul's free imprisonment. Luke pauses to comment on the church at Rome's impatience to meet Paul and his response to their welcome. Look at verse 15. "And from thence, when the brethren heard of us, they came to meet us as far as Appiae Forum and the three taverns. whom, when Paul saw, he thanked God and took courage. The locations mentioned here reflect more than a day's journey by foot from Rome. Hearing that Paul made his journey toward the city, the church seems to rush out to meet him. They don't wait for Paul to reach Rome, but travel considerable distances to see the apostle, perhaps even carrying copies of his letter to them. It reminds me, doesn't it remind you, of the story of the prodigal son who, when he was coming, the father sees him afar off and runs to meet him. He doesn't wait for the prodigal son to walk to him. The church at Rome doesn't wait for the apostle to walk to them. They are so excited and eager to meet him, they rush to meet him. They go a day's journey to meet him. They go a day's journey, and it's not as if they just have heard the reputation of the Apostle Paul. Like I said, the letter that he wrote to them is probably with them, and maybe they even have copies of that letter and want to talk to the one who has shown such love to them in that letter. Luke doesn't try to give us an insight into Paul's mental states very much, but here we find a window into the burden of the journey, and it seems to me significant that Luke mentions how Paul reacts. Seeing the love and care and the impatience of the church to be with him, Paul rushes into thanksgiving. He gives thanks and takes courage. His burden seems lighter now that the church at Rome has met him. Why? He just spent 7 days, a whole week, with the church in Puteoli. Why was the church at Rome so important to him? We can only speculate, but we may remember some of the facts of life about prisoners in this age, that they depended upon others for help. Paul probably survived in Caesarea for 2 years of imprisonment because of the church there. And perhaps Luke and Aristarchus have made this journey with Paul so that when they get to Rome, they can arrange something to help Paul endure his imprisonment there before, as he waits to hear and to present his case before Caesar. But to see the church in Rome rushing to meet him, perhaps to promise their support, probably takes a great load off of Paul's mind. He doesn't know what kind of position he's going to be in with this church. Yes, he has written the letter to them, but how will he be received? And as he walks toward the city, he sees their love that moved them so far to meet him. And it surely filled his heart with joy and gratitude that he bursts out into thanksgiving. And even Luke can say, hey, something has been lifted off of Paul. He seemed to have been bowed down. And maybe Luke didn't even recognize that Paul was being bowed down, that he was being burdened by what he was about to go and endure. But when Luke sees Paul respond to the church rushing to meet him, he notices, hey, Paul is standing a little more erect. He seems to be in a better attitude now. Reaching Rome, the centurion finally turns his charge over to the local authorities. Look at verse 16. And when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was suffered to dwell by himself with a soldier that kept him. Commentators struggle with identifying the person that the centurion turns Paul and the other prisoners over to. He likely held some authority over the Praetorian Guard. This Praetorian Guard was basically Caesar's personal army, those who are responsible and answerable only to Caesar, unless they assassinated you, as they had Caligula, who was in favor of Claudius, who was Roman's predecessor. Like I said, there's a reason probably why the centurion sends off to Rome to find out what's going on, because even though he was going to the Praetorian Guard, didn't mean that everything was great and hunky-dory. Luke comments on the continued deference paid to Paul. Even the authorities in Rome seem kindly disposed to Paul, allowing him to live not in a prison in the Praetorian citadel, but in his own room, cared over, watched over by a soldier. We don't know if this deference resulted from the testimony of Julius the centurion, from the testimony of the soldiers or others who traveled with them, from the letter that Festus wrote, the contents of which we don't know. In any case, Paul is granted house imprisonment in his own house, chained by the wrist to a soldier. And there he languishes until called by the emperor to give account, to proclaim the cause of Jesus, and yet still having freedom to meet with people and proclaim the gospel. But my friend, what would Paul tell you if you were to visit him in that house as he was chained to a Roman guard? And we know he was chained because Paul will make mention of this in the next passage. What would Paul tell you as he's chained to the Roman guard? And I would suggest to you that he would tell you about freedom. He would tell you about a freedom that doesn't depend on the absence of physical chains. He would tell you about freedom that is moral liberty. He would tell you that by birth all men are enslaved to sin. This is what he proclaims in the first three chapters of that letter he wrote to the church at Rome. He would tell you that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. He would tell you that the wages of sin is death. That every man, every woman, every person deserves death and hell due to sin. But then he would add the great change. Yes, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus came to purchase the gift, not the wages, for his people. For Jesus is God made man who lived without sin. He died not for the wages of his own sin, but for the wages of the sins of others. He rose from the dead, proving that he had not died for his own sin, and showing that he had made full payment for the sins of those who believe in him. And thus the question is for you, do you believe that what Jesus did, he did for you? I urge you to turn from your sin and follow Jesus. Christian, we often go through life bearing burdens that are hidden from others. And others are bearing burdens that are hidden from you. As you look around you, people who often look the most confident sometimes carry the heaviest heartache. And those traveling with Paul may have never thought that the apostle needed encouragement. They may have thought that he was fine until he met the people of Rome. Perhaps even Luke missed the signs, but then he saw the change. To everyone you meet, you will leave them changed. It is an inevitable fact of observation and human contact. When we encounter one another, when we observe one another, we leave different. That change may not be obvious, but it indeed occurs. And that leads us to ask ourselves, what effect do I have on those around me? How am I changing those with whom I come in contact? Do I leave others encouraged, or do I leave them burdened? When I meet others, especially brothers and sisters, do they thank God and take courage or not? Do I encourage them to thank God that they have met me, that I am a part of their life? And you might think that this question is rather indifferent. But how we answer these questions actually matters. We don't have the luxury of indifference because the Bible commands us, "Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." Let's pray together. Our Lord, help us to tear out every idol from the hidden parts of our heart. Teach us to encourage one another and to share our burdens. Show us the blessedness of unity and care, that you may be glorified in us. Hear our prayer this evening for Jesus' sake. Amen.